To Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus and chapter 16. Don't make apologies for the length of this reading. Sometimes it's good to read a good portion of God's word. Very often we just read small parts of it. I think you might need to turn that microphone down a little bit. Thank you. So Leviticus and 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. We're going to turn and let's turn over into Peter's letter as we continue our way through 1 Peter. We're just coming to the end of chapter 2. We read of Jesus in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like the shepherd, like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. During the Middle Ages, there was a popular story doing the rounds about St. Martin of Tours, who I understand Martin Luther was named after, for what it's worth. But it was said that Satan appeared to Martin disguised as the Lord Jesus. And on seeing the vision, the saint was ready to fall at his feet and worship the glorious being. Except before doing so, he looked into the palm of his hands, but there was nothing there. So he asked, "Where are the nail prints?" Upon which the vision vanished before his eyes. Friends, Jesus bore our sins. yours and mine, in his own body. He also thereby forever bears the scars, the marks of our sin graven upon his hands, the imprints by which a doubting apostle once knew that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead and had made full atonement for our sin. Peter's exhortation was addressed to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, an empire that was increasingly becoming more and more hostile towards the Christians. Peter called them to nevertheless live as Christians ought to live and continue faithfully in the faith that had been handed to them. We read those verses at the end of chapter 2 there, and so far we can say that Peter has acknowledged our trials, our troubles, our suffering, and the things which come upon us, naturally speaking, because we live in a fallen world, especially those things which befall us as believers in a world which seems to us at times to be increasingly hostile toward Christ and his people. It's no accident that I'm reading our way through these persecution, the open door watch lists, because throughout the world there's an increasing amount of persecution that is falling upon Christians, and that only seems to be growing. But we're exhorted to bear such trials with patient endurance, should they come to us, with all submission and in fear of God. Our comfort is that it's a proof of the grace which has come to us, and something which is commendable in the sight of God. We're to bear them with patient endurance. And this is part of living as Christians in a pagan world. Jesus himself said, didn't he, and warned us in the Gospels, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. Now, enduring grievous trials and unjust griefs and suffering doesn't really sound like good news, does it? You know, we might be tempted to ask, is this really the gospel? Is this really what we're to expect? In other words, come, receive and believe in Christ and get a shed load of trouble in return. But the apostle has shown us that this is part of the calling of Christ, the calling of the gospel to which we are called there in verse 21. Something which even Job knew about in the Old Testament without the light of the New Testament to show. Remember when his trials first came upon him and he asked his wife whether they should accept the good from God and not accept the adversity. Of course, Job knew that they were to accept both of those things. Now, Jesus himself is our pattern and our trainer. A good word that we could use there would be to say that Jesus is our pioneer. Pioneer is someone who goes on ahead, who goes before others, who leads the way, and others follow on afterwards. So Jesus is our pioneer in whose steps we are to follow. And we do that all the while looking to do what Jesus himself did when he passed through grievous trials, and he committed himself to God in verse 23. That is, we look to the Lord, we trust in the Lord, and we continue to follow in the path that he has given to us. And what the apostle says here as he closes this chapter in the letter is helpful in motivating us to walk and to continue to walk in faith. He gives us both the exhortation and the example of Christ himself. And at the same time, he gives us something more, something further to greatly encourage our continued obedience to the gospel. And he gives us, as it were, a vision of Jesus in these closing verses. We see Jesus, our sin bearer. We can also think of Jesus, our scapegoat, and Jesus, our shepherd. So Peter says in verse 24, concerning the Lord Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus, our sin bearer. As we read this verse, Peter's words make clear that Jesus is not just our sterling and stirring example of faith. Of course, he is both those things. But the Lord Jesus is the one who himself has borne our sin individually and collectively together. In fact, if he is not that, whatever Christ is to you, he cannot be your Lord and Savior. He cannot be the pattern for you to follow. And perhaps we might ask the question here, do Peter's pilgrim people, those to whom he is writing in this letter, not already know these things? Isn't this really entry-level gospel doctrine, which they ought already to know? Well, yes, they do already know these things, and yes, it is quite elementary stuff. But Peter says it again because we really need to understand and appreciate this more fully and be reminded always of what the Lord Jesus endured on our behalf. We can't hear these things too much. And if you think that you can hear these things too much, then I would suggest to you that you have a problem that you need to deal with. More than anything else, we need to be reminded of all that the Lord Jesus has done and all that has been obtained because of his obedience, because of his death on the cross. That's important to us. It's of fundamental importance for us. It's not just a pointless repetition of something that we've heard time and time before. Peter repeats these things, as he will as he goes through the letter again and again, because we need to hear them again and again. And it's useful for us. If I can contrast that with something I remember from my school days, when I was doing maths, I wasn't too bad at maths, but one of my pet hates was doing logarithms. You remember looking up the sines, cosines, and tangents in those endless books for hours on end. And it all turned out to be irrelevant and redundant. I've never used a logarithm in my entire life since leaving school, for all the repetition that we did over all those many hours. But the gospel isn't like that, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that, and his bearing away of our sin isn't like that at all. It is always relevant. It is ever relevant. It is vital to you and me. So why does the apostle write this to experienced believers? Because Jesus and his work and his mission and his accomplishment are the most crucial and relevant things that you and I need to hold on to. Something which isn't to be forgotten, something which ought to be at the forefront of our minds. And coming from the man who himself denied the Lord Jesus, I think says it all. Sometimes we need our feet keeping to the fire, don't we? Just to remind us of these things. So never to be forgotten. The Lord himself gave to us the Lord's Supper to do what? To remember his death till he comes. We read, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim it to each other. We proclaim it to ourselves. We also to proclaim it to those perhaps who are outside and among us. And in here, in verse 24, Peter thinks that we need it proclaiming to ourselves again. Jesus bore our sins. That means we are healed by that. It means that we died to sin. It means that we now seek to live for righteousness, for him, and for God. And we have hope, the expectation of the fullness of the redemption that is ours in Jesus. And we need to understand this, we need to take it in, and especially when there are trials, when there are troubles, when there are difficulties that come into our lives, when we go through times of grief and suffering, lest we're engulfed and swallowed up by it, swallowed up by sorrow and sadness and consumed by our condition and our circumstance round and about us. Life is sometimes like an avalanche, isn't it? It can suddenly rush upon you, and if you're not anchored, then you'll be swept up and swept away. Peter doesn't want that to happen in matters of the faith. He reminds us what Jesus did. He reminds us what Jesus endured, because this will help us. This will compel us even to live as we ought to live, and even to submit to suffering when it comes our way. But unless you're a Christian, and unless you've received and believed this truth in verse 24, nothing of what the apostle has said or will say about suffering is relevant or possible. Peter reminds us of the one who himself bore our sins in his own body, the one who made atonement for our sin. I found it very interesting reading through Leviticus a few moments ago, the number of times at that point the need to make atonement was made over and over again. Jesus is the one who made atonement for our sin, making it possible for you and me to live as men and women who are accepted and approved by God, able to come evil with good. And writing as an apostle some 30 years after Calvary and the events that he mentions there in verse 24, Peter now fully understands in a way that he didn't previously what Jesus' death was all about and what God was doing on the cross. And he gives us a one-verse explanation taken from Isaiah 53. Peter's one-verse summary in verse 24 is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus, our sin-bearer. It's a brilliant summary, isn't it? We might expect that of God and his word. And this is why we should listen to and obey the apostle as he brings this exhortation to us. It's the means and the reason to be holy, to be submissive. Sin prevented us living in this way previously. Jesus said, didn't he, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin," in John 8 and verse 34. You know, we were not previously free to live to God in the way that we ought to live to God. But Jesus bore our sin, and now we are. And he bore it in meekness, and he bore it in obedience. And that's an example to us, isn't it? To endure sufferings and trials in our own life. He took it upon himself, the weight of it, the burden of it, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation, all the reproach of it, and carried it to the cross, where that burden was removed. Peter reminds us very simply and very succinctly that the Lord Jesus got rid of our sin and our iniquities and cured us of the whole of it, setting us free to fulfill our calling and live to God as we ought to live. No more slavery, no more lawlessness, No more crushing weight of sin on our lives, preventing us from serving God like a donkey collapsed under its load, which is no longer able to do what it's supposed to do. Now, you will know that in the Old Testament, sin is pictured as a load which is carried by all men. David calls it a very heavy burden. Psalm 38 and verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. In another place, he says that his sin are more than the hairs of his head. In those days, it wasn't possible to count the number of human hairs on a man or a woman's head. It is now. But in those days, it wasn't possible, and so they are described as being innumerable. Sin swamps us, doesn't it? Sin squashes us. And more than that, it's sorely oppressive against us in our lives. In the same psalm, David speaks of being pierced by arrows, pressed down, lacking all health and soundness, because sin is like a disease. You'll also know that picture of sin, which is in both the Old and the New Testament, where sin is compared to leprosy. It's an excellent graphic picture, isn't it, of the effect of sin on our lives. The weight and the burden on his soul was too great. Reminded me of my young daughter some years ago. She went on one of those Duke of Edinburgh Award excursions. She had a 70-litre rucksack, which she happily packed with all the things that she would need for their trip out on the moors, wherever it was that they were going. But when she put it on, she said, "Dad, I can't move. It's pressing me down into the ground." And that's exactly what sin does, isn't it? It's a burden that is heavy, that is great, that is continually growing, that enslaves us, that stops us living as we ought to live, and crushes all the spiritual life out of us. It means that you're not living as you ought to live. You're not in the relationship that you ought to be in with God. Psalm 143, verse 3 says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground." That's what sin does, isn't it? That's what the enemy loves to do. Clearly, it's a burden which needs to be removed, and which, hallelujah, we know has been removed. And Peter reminds us of its removal, because Jesus, the Son of God, bore all our sin in his own body on the tree. He willingly submitted to suffer all that burden and remove it from us. So Peter gives us this timely reminder here. But we can also think about Jesus, our scapegoat, because this passage that Peter quotes here is from Isaiah 53. And so there's that other picture in the Old Testament, which is very relevant to us here. Because Isaiah 53 very clearly speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God, a lamb led to the slaughter as a sacrifice and an offering for sin. In the Old Testament, sin, as I said, was seen as a burden, which not only is removed by the death of Christ on the cross, but which was symbolically placed on an animal as a substitute in your and my place. That was very clear in that Leviticus passage, which we read from a little while earlier. And in that chapter, the whole picture there is on the thought of the removal of sin by death and bloodshed, but also by the sending away of this animal. One animal was killed, and the other animal was led from the camp. The penalty for sin being death, but that very visible symbolism of sin also being taken away, imputed to another. Of course, in reality, we know that that didn't work, because the death of an animal or the sending away of an animal can't remove sin. at all. And in fact, God never intended it to be that way. If I steal something, or if I'm unfaithful in some way, or fail to love and obey God as I ought to live, can an animal really be held responsible and make that sin disappear? Hebrews 10 verse 4 very clearly says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Except as Peter explains, and as we know, all of this and all the economy of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to this one who bore our sins in his own body, who took it away. Jesus, the Lamb of God, not only took the burden and the penalty of it all, but he received the curse in himself and was led outside the camp in order to do so, sent away, as it were. He became our substitute. He died. He made atonement. He healed us when he carried away all of our sin. And so Peter reminds us powerfully of all that Christ endured. It's a brilliant and graphic reminder, isn't it, of all of these things, pointing us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's that phrase at the very end of the verse there, 24, "by whose stripes you were healed." Any slave would immediately know what Peter meant. When a slave was punished for wrongdoing, they were often lashed and whipped, similar to the treatment that errant sailors occurred at one time in the British Navy. And afterwards, they bore the visible scars of their punishment. They were there, able to be seen. Jesus likewise bears the scars of our sin. We sang in our hymn just a few moments ago, didn't we? "My sin is graven on his hands," those nail prints that he bore. And this is all meant to be for us a real motivation, a compelling reason to take heed to the apostle's exhortation and to live according to his word in obedience, in submission, even to the extent of enduring suffering and injustice because of all that the Lord Jesus himself endured and obtained. So Jesus, our sin bearer, Jesus, our scapegoat, Jesus, our shepherd. Jesus, by his pains, has ultimately healed all suffering at its root and brought us near to God. Peter says, "You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He's brought us to God and set us an example to follow. Our relationship with God is healed. But I would just point out to you here that verse 25, it's not a very good translation there in the New King James Version, because more accurately, verse 25 says, "You have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And I hope you can see the difference there, because there is a big difference there. That second version that I just give you, "You have been returned," is a better translation because it flags up that this is none of our doing. It's not anything that I did. I didn't return myself, but I've been returned through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so have you. And it brings to mind one of Jesus' parables, that of a shepherd joyfully bearing home his lost sheep on his shoulders. The lamb wasn't being brought home under its own steam. It was being brought home by the Lord Jesus. It didn't do anything. The shepherd did everything for it. And Peter reminds us of Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus, the seeking shepherd, Jesus who sought us and found us and brought us back. And it all calls again, doesn't it, for our willing and glad submission and obedience to the gospel, to the word of God, to whatever God calls us to. But there's also a reminder here, isn't there, that Jesus has a claim on us. Your redemption, your ransom came at a cost, not to yourself, but to the Son of God. Paul says, "You were bought at a price, Therefore, glorify God. You see, the shepherd is the owner of the sheep. That's his fair claim. He paid the price. We belong to him. He has a claim on our lives, on you and me. But this is also about the care of the shepherd. Calvary and the cross and Jesus bearing of our sin himself in this way in order to bring us back to God says that God cares and that Jesus cares. David's famous psalm, Psalm 23, speaks of that love and that care. The song that we're going to sing at the end of our service in just a few moments reminds us of that love and of that care. And it's a role that is emphasized by this word overseer. You have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. An overseer is someone who's charged with the provision and the protection and the preservation of somebody else. A guardian might be a word that we could use. And again, to slaves who had been owned and used and abused by others, as many of the believers were, such thoughts are surely inviting thoughts. They're inviting to us, aren't they? And they invite us to take heed of the apostles' exhortation. They invite us to be constantly reminding ourselves of all that the Lord Jesus has endured and done for us. So let's do as the apostle heeds.